All right. Well, let's open up our Bibles to the 16th chapter of the Gospel according to Luke. Now, where we find ourselves in this period of time is that it's January, very, very close to the same time of year that we find ourselves in here today. And you remember that Jesus now is going to be crucified toward the end of March. And you also remember that he has left Galilee, he has traveled down through Samaria, he has crossed over the Jordan River, he has now entered into what we would know as modern-day Jordan. It was called Perea during that period of time, and he's going to spend the last several months of his life in this region here. So we put all of this together, and what it tells us is that we are about 2 months and 20 miles from the place of the cross. Now, you remember that there are three groups of people that have gathered themselves around Christ. You have those who are very antagonistic, the Jewish religious leaders. They are very anti-Christ. You then have those who are very fond of Christ, devoted followers of Christ and the disciples. And then, of course, you've got the large multitude that's still in between. They haven't made up their mind. They don't know just who is what is the true identity of this Jesus of Nazareth? Now, Jesus has been telling these guys a series of parables. And the last parable that he told them was about a rich man. This rich man was a very corrupt guy. He was not a good guy. He was a thief. He was an extortioner. But the one thing in his life that Jesus brought up and Jesus desires to see in each of our lives is that he was a guy that thought about the future. He looked at what was coming his way and he asked himself, what can I do right now that will give me a better future? Now, you as a child of God, as you look forward to the time of the resurrection, what are you in control of right now that will enable you to experience a better resurrection? Do you know a lonely person that you could visit? Do you know someone that's discouraged that you could encourage? Do you know a missionary that is in need of financial support that you could financially support? What is going on in your world that you can use to give yourself an advantage in the resurrection? So Jesus now is encouraging all three groups to be very forward in their thinking. Well, the group that is antagonistic towards him, they did not like what he was saying. And so we read about this in verse 14, where we read that the Pharisees, who were covetous or lovers of money, when they heard these things, they sneered. They derided him. Now, Luke puts his finger right on these guys' problem. Everything these guys did was for fame and fortune. All of their religious antics were for show. They wanted people to see that they gave money. They wanted people to see that they prayed. They wanted people to think that these guys were spiritual giants. And they, of course, were praying and going through spiritual routines in order that they might extract money from the general population. So they are in it for money, and they are in it for fame. Now, all of a sudden, here comes Christ, and he's saying, hey, this is what you need to be worried about. You must not be worried about fame and fortune. You need to be worried about what is coming. And so when they heard this message, they then began to sneer. Now, there's an interesting thing going on in our culture today. And when we look at a distribution of wealth, we discover in this country that 1% of our population is currently controlling 43% of the wealth. The next 4% are controlling 29% of the wealth, and then the next 15% are controlling 21% of the wealth. And you put that all together, and what we quickly realize is that 7% of this nation's wealth is now having to be divvied up among 80% of our population. And what we're discovering is that politicians are using this to stir up a lot of resentment, a lot of bitterness, and a lot of anger. And if things continue down the same path that they are on, we are going to be eating the rich in this nation on the altar of it's not fair. It's not fair that somebody has something that I'm not able to have. It's not fair that they're able to have so much and I'm able to have so little. Now, you and I have to realize there are two ways that you can live your life. There are two perspectives that can be guiding your life. I can find plenty of people that have more than me. And if I wanted to, I could be, why do they get to drive that? Why can't I have that car? And why can't I go on a vacation there? And why can't I have this? And why can't I have that? And what that's going to do is it's going to produce a lot of unthankfulness in me. It's going to produce a lot of anger and a lot of bitterness. On the other hand, I can focus on the fact that I have a lot of stuff that a lot of other people don't have in this world. I have an automobile. There are literally billions of other human beings on this planet that do not possess an automobile. I think of my brothers and sisters in Christ awakening today in North Korea in those prison camps, cold showers, cold, terrible, horrible environment. I got up this morning. I enjoyed a hot shower. I've got a wood stove that keeps my house warmer than what it really should be. And if I focus on that, what's going to happen? I'm going to be thankful. I'm going to be appreciative of what God has brought in my life. I'm going to be able to enjoy what I have. Now, you think about this. Imagine that you're a billionaire. And not only are you a billionaire, but you're also a paraplegic. Now, you belong to a very, very exclusive club, billionaire paraplegics, not many of them around. Now, how much of your money would you spend to be able to walk again? How much of your fortune would you get rid of if you could have your mobility back? Well, wouldn't we spend every last dime that we had to have our mobility back? Now, I don't see any paraplegics here this morning. You all got here today under your own power. And so are you not in possession of something today that you would have spent billions of dollars on to have? And yet, have you thanked God for your mobility? Have you thanked God today that you're able to walk and so forth? Have you thanked God for the gift of eyesight and all of these types of things? And so what kind of life are you living? Are you living a life, it's not fair, I need more? Or are you living a life, I can't believe how good God has been to me. I can't believe how kind God has been to me. The Lord has been so good. Well, these guys were fame and fortune guys. Jesus responds to them in verse 15 by saying this, "You are those that justify yourselves before men, but God knows your heart. For what is highly esteemed among men is an abomination in the sight of God. The law and the prophets were until John, and since that time, the kingdom of God is preached, and everyone is pressing into it. It is easier for heaven and earth to pass away than for one tittle of the law to fail." Now, to me, this is one of the scariest things in all of the Bible, and it is showing us the possibility that you and I can be so deceived that we actually think that we are right with God when in reality we are not right with God. Now, notice that he says to these guys that you're justifying yourself. You think that God doesn't have a problem with the way you're living your life. You think that what you are doing, that God is just smiling from yonder heaven upon and thinks that you're just swell guys. But in reality, heaven had a completely different opinion of these guys. Spiritual deception can run so far in the human heart that you and I can actually convince ourselves. Now, again, we got a big Bible and we go to church all the time and, you know, we give a lot of money to nonprofit organizations. I mean, surely God must love us. Now, look, Jesus says a couple things here. He says there are two kingdoms, right? We've got the kingdom of man and we've got the kingdom of God. The kingdom of man is where the will of man is being accomplished. The kingdom of God is where the will of God is being accomplished. Now, let's not deceive ourselves. You just ask yourself in the quietness of your own heart, whose will is being accomplished in your life today? You look back over this past week, whose will is being done? Is it the will of man or is it the will of God? Now, isn't it interesting that Jesus is letting these guys know that there was a time in their future where they're going to look back and they are going to regret the way that they have lived their life? Now, I think all of us have probably had a varying degree of this experience. You know, when When I was born, my father died when I was 3 months old, so I never knew him, and we were dirt poor. I mean, we were the definition of white trash. And my mom married my stepdad when I was in kindergarten, and he wasn't a wealthy guy, but he was starting a tool and die business, and he became very successful in that. And as a kid growing up, I began to notice that as he experienced more success in his life, there were nicer things that began to find their way into our home. And I remember when I was about 8 or 9 years old, my mom and stepdad brought home what I thought was the most awesome thing in the entire world. It was an aluminum foil Christmas tree, and I'll never forget it. They brought this aluminum foil Christmas tree into our house, and there was this spotlight that you'd put on the ground, and then it had this little round thing that was geared real low, and it turned real slow, and it had red plastic, blue plastic, gold plastic, and green plastic on it. And so you'd sit there in the darkness of the room, and the aluminum foil tree would turn red and turn blue and green and yellow. And then one time we had a package fall onto the wheel and it wouldn't let it go around, and the lamp overheated the yellow part, so it was red, green, and then it would be black and gold kind of a thing. But it was still cool. And of course I look back now and I think, well, that was stupid is what that was. And all of us, I'm sure, I mean, don't you hate to look at your high school yearbook? I mean, you thought you were so cool, and you look back and you think, what a dork I was. I don't know. Don't show me that. And that's the way life is so often, that you just think, this is just so awesome. This is just the greatest thing. And then as time goes on, you realize, well, that wasn't so awesome. Well, it's bad enough when you discover that in this life. How horrible would it be to awaken the presence of God and to realize that so much of your life was just wasted on absolute nonsense? Now, notice that he says there that men press into it. That word press, it means with difficulty. Living in the kingdom of God is hard. Maybe it's easy for you, but I'm telling you, it's hard for me. It's hard for me not to be selfish. It's hard for me to be forgiving. It's hard for me to be patient with people. And it's difficult to allow the will of God to come forth in our life. Now, notice then, it seems out of left field, verse 18, whoever divorces his wife and marries another commits adultery, and whoever marries her that is divorced from her husband commits adultery. Now, where does this selfishness and where does this hard-heartedness always show up first at? It is, of course, in our marriages. Now, what these religious guys had done is that they had tilted the law in such a way that it favored them. So at this point, they could walk around with their big Bibles under their arms, and they could walk around with their prayer shawls and everything, and everybody would think that they were such spiritual men. But it wasn't unusual for some of these guys to have 15, 20 wives over the course of their life. If your wife, you know, if she didn't make breakfast just right, you could divorce her. If you found a woman that you thought was more attractive than your wife, you could divorce her and marry her. So here are a bunch of religious guys. They're mistreating and abusing these women. And now look, in the eyes of heaven, is there any difference between a man that he just lives for the one-night stand? He's a dog. He just goes from bed to bed. He can't tell you who he slept with a year ago. Is there any difference between that guy and a guy that takes a big old Bible under his arm and goes down to the county clerk's office and gets a marriage license, marries some gal, uses her, grows tired and weary of her, divorces her, goes back down to the county clerk's office, gets another marriage license and marries somebody else, and just does that over and over again? Is there any difference at all? Of course not. Jesus says in the eyes of heaven, it's still adultery, it's still selfishness, and you're still using other human beings. Well, then he says in verse 19, now there was a certain rich man who was clothed in purple and fine linen, fared sumptuously every day. Now, in this chapter, we find two parables. Chapter 16 is not the tale of two cities. It is the tale of two rich men. Now, notice that they both start out the same way. If you back up to verse 1, notice that the first parable starts with, and there was a rich man. And now notice that this parable begins, and there was a rich man. Now, remember, the first rich man thought about the future. He used his current his current assets to give him a better future. Now, the second rich man in this story, he's not thinking about the future at all. Now, notice he's clothed in purple, fine linen, designer clothes. Notice that he fared sumptuously. I mean, he's got fine food. He's got fine clothing. I mean, this guy is living the life. Now, contrast this with verse 20. But there was a certain beggar named Lazarus, full of sores, who was laid at his gate, desiring to be fed by the crumbs that fell from the rich man's table. Moreover, the dogs came and licked his sores. I mean, what a contrast, right? The guy on one side of the gate, he's wearing designer clothing. He's got more food and he knows what to do with. The guy outside the gate, obviously his body is not able to heal its wounds. He's got dogs coming around licking him. Now, whether there's some degree of paralysis here, we really don't know. But this one guy is living the life and the other guy is in misery. Well, then we read that he died and he was carried by the angels into Abraham's bosom, and the rich man died and he was buried, and he was in the torment of Hades, and he lifted up his eyes and he saw Abraham afar off and Lazarus in his bosom, and he cried and he said, Father Abraham, have mercy upon me and send Lazarus that he may dip the tip of his finger into the water and cool my tongue, for I am tormented in this flame. But Abraham said, Son, remember that you in your lifetime, that you received good things, and likewise Lazarus evil things, but now he is comforted and you are tormented. And besides all of this, between us and you, there is a great gulf fixed, so that those that want to pass from here to you cannot, nor can those from there pass unto us. And then he said, well, I beg you to send him to my father's house, for I have five brothers, that he may testify unto them, lest they come to this place of torment. And Abraham said unto him, well, they have Moses and the prophets. Let them hear them. And he said, no, Father Abraham, but if one goes to them from the dead, they will repent. And he said unto him, if they will not hear Moses and the prophets, neither will they be persuaded by one who shall rise from the dead. Now, people that don't read the Bible oftentimes have an opinion of Jesus that he just busied himself with a lot of flowery speech. He said nice things, really. That's basically what Jesus said. And always had kind words for everybody. But the reality is, when we look at the words of Jesus, he spoke about hell more than all of the Bible biblical writers combined. Now, he talked more about heaven than he did hell. I mean, he talked more about love and forgiveness and all of this stuff more than he did judgment. But when you break down the words of Christ, about 13% of his words were spent dealing with the subject of judgment and of hell, and about half of the parables deal with judgment and hell. So Jesus, I mean, if over 10% of the things that you say are about judgment, it you know, if you and I were involved in some sort of a discussion, I'm sure that somehow judgment and hell is going to come up in any given discussion. Now, the interesting thing is, in Western culture, we are pulling farther and farther away from discussions about hell. There was a survey that was done by Beeson School of Divinity, and in which they discovered that churches, on an ever-increasing basis, are shying away from the subject of judgment and hell. And Kurt Sellis, the guy over the subject, or over the study rather, said, I think that it's something that pastors want to avoid, and I understand why. It is out of fear that we will not appear relevant. It's pressure from the culture not to speak anything negative. There is an assumption that everybody is going to make it to heaven. He went on to say this, the soft sell on hell reflects an increasingly market-conscious approach. When we're trying to market Jesus, difficult doctrines are left by the wayside. Hell is a morally repugnant doctrine. People wonder, why would God send people to eternal punishment? Now, I just read the other day that the Church of England, that their official stand now is that hell is a place of non-being. that there will be a sense an annihilation that takes place of the wicked, and that will be the end of them. Now, Jesus said in Matthew chapter 10, he said, "Do not fear those that kill the body, but cannot kill the soul, but rather fear him who is able to destroy both the soul and the body in hell." So the whole argument revolves around this word destroy. When Jesus said, you need to fear him who will destroy both body and soul, what does that word mean? Well, apolemai is the Greek word. Thayer's Greek lexicon says to be delivered up to eternal misery. Vine's Expository Dictionary in New Testament Words says the idea is not extinction but ruin. Loss, not of being, but of well-being. Now, apolemai is used several other places in the New Testament. It was used to describe the old wineskins. You remember that Jesus said they're inflexible. You put new wine, fermentation takes place. It's going to burst the wineskins, and they will be destroyed. Same Greek word. The wineskins were still in existence, right? They weren't annihilated. They didn't somehow disappear out of the cosmos. And then it was also used on the parable of the lost coin that we just had a couple of weeks ago. The coin was lost. It was still in existence. We just didn't know where it was at. And then when the woman anointed Jesus with the alabaster box, it said that the box was destroyed. Again, the fragments of the box were in existence, but they were ruined. Hell is a place of ruin. You and I were designed by God to fellowship with him, to live with God, to enjoy God, to be in a relationship with God for all of eternity. But when there is a refusal on our part to repent, to turn to God, our lives and our destiny is going to be ruined. Now, Jesus condemning Capernaum, the town where his headquarters was set up, he said of Capernaum, he said, "You, Capernaum, are exalted to heaven, will be brought down to Hades. For if the mighty works which were done in you had been done in Sodom, it would have remained until this day. But I say unto you that it shall be," and this is what we need to underscore, "more tolerable for the land of Sodom in the day of judgment than for you." Jesus was very clear. There will be those who will be punished a little bit. There will be those who are punished a great deal. God is going to dispense punishment on an individual basis. Now, if punishment is ultimately annihilation, how can you annihilate somebody just a little bit and somebody else a whole lot? You're either annihilated or you are not. Now, let's notice something about this guy here as he talks about, as we're given insight here of where he was at. Notice that there is no pushback here on what Abraham says to him. Notice Abraham says to him, "Dude, you're getting what you deserve," right? And he doesn't fire back, no, there's been a mistake. I need to call my lawyer. I think, you know, somehow I've been set up. Notice he is in agreement. He understands, yeah, I'm getting probably what I deserve. I want you to also notice he still is who he is. Isn't that fascinating? Notice he's still bossing people around in hell. I mean, the guy's in hell. And he's ordering people, "Hey, tell him to get over here with a glass of water. Hey, send that guy back to my brothers." And notice he's even arguing with Abraham. Abraham said, "No, it can't be done." "Yes, it can be done. Make it happen." I mean, this is a guy. This is a mover and shaker. He made things happen on this planet. And so now he's in hell, and he's still doing the same thing. And I want you to also notice here that he knew why he was there. Notice that he said, "Send this guy back that he might tell my brothers to repent." Now, understand this. If an individual has never heard the gospel, if an individual has never heard of the Lord Jesus Christ, they are not going to end up in hell. This guy ended up in hell because he knew what he was supposed to do, and he didn't do it. He knew, "All I have to do is to repent, and I will miss going to hell. I have ended up in hell. I didn't take the antidote, and now I want this guy to go back and warn my five brothers that they might repent." This is a guy that knew what he had to do to enjoy the eternal promises of God, and he willfully turned his back on it. Now, we have to be very careful here. I believe that this is a parable. And it is very difficult for us to develop doctrine out of one single parable. And I think that it is very risky to do. I think that there is a lot about what happens to a person when they immediately die that I don't quite understand. There was an interesting guy by the name of Dr. Maurice Rawlings. He was the personal physician of George Patton. He was a personal physician of Omar Bradley. He eventually became the personal doctor for President Eisenhower. So this is not a flake. This is not, you know, some lightweight guy. This is a very serious, sober-minded individual. And he wrote a book called Beyond Death's Door. And in this book, he tells how he came to be a Christian. And the episode took place where he was trying to insert a pacemaker into a patient. Now, understand, a pacemaker in the 1960s, far different than having one, you know, in 2012, all right? And he writes and he says, each time this would be the patient, regained consciousness, the patient screamed, "I am in hell." And he pleaded with me to help him. I was scared to death. In fact, this episode literally scared the hell out of me. The patients that I resuscitate tell me, "Take your hands off of me, you're hurting me." My method of external heart massage sometimes fractures ribs. But this patient was telling me, "Don't stop." Then I noticed a genuinely alarmed look on his face. He had a terrified look, worse than the expression seen in death. This patient had a grotesque grimace expressing sheer horror. His pupils were dilated. He was perspiring and trembling. He looked as if his hair was on end. And then still another strange thing happened. He said, "Don't you understand? I am in hell. And each time you quit, I go back to hell. Don't let me go to hell." I dismissed his complaint, and I told him to keep his hell to himself. I remember telling him, "I'm busy. Don't bother me about your hell until I'm finished getting this pacemaker into place." But the man was serious, and it finally occurred to me that he was indeed in trouble. He was in panic like I had never seen before. As a result, I started working feverishly and rapidly. By this time, the patient had experienced 3 or 4 episodes of complete unconsciousness and clinical death. He finally asked me, "How do I stay out of hell?" He then asked me to pray for him, and I told him, "I'm a doctor, not a preacher." And the patient continued to plead for me to pray for him. And so from the back of my memory, I began praying something that sounded like this: "Lord Jesus, I ask you to keep me out of hell. Forgive my sins. I turn my life over to you. If I die, I want to go to heaven." It may have been a rough prayer, but it did something for that patient who did not want to return to hell. That experience prompted me to go home, dust off my Bible, and to read it. Before this episode, and with an atheistic frame of mind, to me, death was a routine occurrence in my medical practice, regarding it as extinction with no need of remorse. Now I was convinced that there was something about this life after death business after all. All of my concepts needed revision. I needed to find out more. I was discovering that the Bible is not merely a history book. I decided I had better start reading it very closely, and I then became a Christian. Now, you and I have to understand that the Bible does not give us a great deal of detail concerning what takes place the moment that a person dies. Now, we can say that there are things that will happen for certain. For certain, the Bible says your body is going to go back to the earth from which it came. Your spirit is then going to go back to God who created it, who gave you that spirit. Now, what does the spirit look like? I mean, is my spirit in the shape of my body? Does my spirit, does it look like, or is it just a gassy form? I mean, what is my spirit? Like, what does that look like? Well, we don't really know. And we also know that our spirits are not going to receive a body until the end of time. So if I die today and my body goes to the earth and my spirit goes back to God and Christ does not return to the earth for 1,000 years or 10,000 years from now or next week, from today until that, what will I be? Where will I be? What will I be doing? We don't really know. Now, there are people that want to go to this parable and they want to develop a whole idea of doctrine of what's going to happen when you die. Now, because the Bible is very guarded in revealing this information, I think that you and I have to just satisfy ourselves with some very simple truth. Look, I don't know what's going to happen. I know that my spirit is going to go back to God that gave it. And one day that glorious trump of the archangel is going to sound and my body is going to be raised again. That's all we know. And I'm always reminded of the words that the Lord spoke to Job. You remember Job? He was running his mouth. Oh, I can't wait to die. Oh, the dead are so happy. And I'll be out of my misery. And then this way, it'll just be so awesome when I'm able to die. And you remember that God showed up and God said, do you know where the gates of death are located? Have you seen the gates of utter gloom? And of course, Job said, well, no. And so God said, basically, keep your mouth shut when talking about things that you don't know about. And look, all we know is that when we die, our spirits aren't going to go back to God. And there are one of two destinies that you and I can experience. One of utter ruin and another of utter delight. Now, it amazes me how there are people that want to blame God for all of this. There are people, I just don't know how you can just worship a God and pray to a God that would send people. I don't think that that's fair at all. Now, imagine you don't feel well and you go to the doctor and the doctor says, boy, you got here just in time. You've got this awful virus that's going around. And if you hadn't showed up, you'd been dead by Friday. But luckily, we've made some advances in this antiviral medicine. And so he gives you these two horse-shaped pills. And he says, now you take these two pills and you won't die. And so you're walking out to your car and you're thinking, I got a sensitive gag reflex. I can't take these big pills. Why couldn't he give me a gel cap? Why couldn't he give me a shot? I don't think that was very sensitive of him. And so you just pitch the pills. And well, then Friday comes along. You got 108 temperature. You're just about ready to check out. And I hate that doctor. Can't stand that. Well, you fool. He gave you the antidote. You just didn't want it. Now, here is the Lord that has said, look, let's reason together. Man has rebelled against me. I love you. I don't want to see you end in ruin. I want you to be in my kingdom world without end. I want you to be blessed. Now, simply take the antidote. Now, if you don't take the antidote, whose fault is it that you end up in hell? It's not God's fault. It's not my fault. It's your fault. Just like the guy in the story. He knew he needed to repent, and he didn't want to repent. Now, I encourage you, if you need to repent, if there is any question in your mind at all as far as what your eternal destiny is, that you would say this very simple prayer that the doctor gave to this patient. Look, Lord, I need you. I don't want to go to hell. I want to live forever. I want my sins to be forgiven and be done with it. Isn't it amazing? This is the most important issue in all of life. And how many people go through their life and they never even deal with it, but yet they're worried about, well, did I really set the DVR to, record Honey Boo Boo? Did I get that done? And we're worried about all of this stupid stuff, and the primary questions of life just go unanswered. I'm reminded of what Spurgeon said. He said, if sinners be damned, at least let them leap over to hell over our bodies. If they will perish, then let them perish with our arms about their knees. Let no one go there unwarned and unprayed for. If you and I have some confidence, I am in Christ, my sins have been forgiven. Well, there are people who are going to be crossing your paths. They need to be warned and they need to be prayed for. And let's be faithful missionaries for the Lord where we find ourselves today. If you need to settle the issue, just settle the issue in the quietness of your heart. Lord, forgive me of my sins. I don't want to go to hell. And of course, if you've already made your peace with God, then let's rejoice that we have salvation. Salvation, not because we've deserved it, not because we've earned it, but salvation that is based entirely upon the mercy and the grace of the Lord Jesus. Let's pray. Father in heaven, Lord, we thank you so much that you loved us enough to warn us. You loved us enough to make sure that we knew all we needed to know to miss the judgment that is to come. And Father, we thank you that your Son recognized the fact that it is not an easy thing for us to live in the kingdom of God. We are selfish. We get angry. We get offended, it seems, at the drop of a hat. And we carry on these stupid arguments for what seems to be forever. And Lord, it's just hard. But we pray, Father, that your Holy Spirit would so fill and anoint our lives that we would find ourselves this week walking in the Spirit and therefore not fulfilling the lust of the flesh. And Lord, I pray that if there are those here that they have not settled that question as to what kingdom they're going to live in, the kingdom of man or the kingdom of God, Lord, would you send your Holy Spirit to haunt them? Would you send your Holy Spirit to drag them to the saving knowledge of Jesus Christ? I pray, Father, that they might be haunted by the prospects of living in ruin through all of eternity. And Lord, for those of us that have come to you by faith, I pray, Lord, that we would be rejoicing in what is ours. Father, we live in a world where we are constantly seeing images of stuff that we don't have. And life can become just a mad dash to try and acquire more. But Father, I pray that we would take moments out of our day to thank you for what we do have. Lord, you have been so good to us. Some of us, Father, we think where we might be this morning had it not been for your intervention. And we say thank you. Lord, fill us with thanksgiving. Fill us with a spirit of praise. For we ask these things in Jesus' name. Amen.